Well, a couple of weeks ago I spoke on Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul gets his Macedonian call. He gets a call to Europe. So Paul goes with others of his disciples and they go over to Macedonia. And we know that what happens is that he ends up in jail in Philippi. And I told you that story last time I spoke. Well, when we come to Acts chapter 17, we find that Paul is in Athens. Acts 17:16 says, "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Amongst all the wonders of Athens, Paul is grieved. And he's grieved because he sees the idolatry of that city. I wonder, are we grieved as Australians about the idolatry that we see in our own nation? It's everywhere. Paul's heart was grieved when he saw the situation. You know, what is an idol? You ever thought what an idol is? Here's a very simple definition of an idol. An idol is anything that you love more, serve more, fear more, or trust more than God is an idol. Anything that you love more, serve more, fear more, or trust more is an idol. The Lord Jesus spoke about the greatest commandment. Idolatry is a great sin because it breaks the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? Well, we find that in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is, like it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." It grieved Paul when he saw the idolatry in his day in the city of Athens. It should grieve us as Christians when people in Australia are giving their lives over to idolatry and without knowing the Lord Jesus they go into a Christless eternity. It'll all be worthless as far as eternity is concerned, the idols that people worship today. Well, Paul had a message that could defeat the idols of his day. And of course it was the message of the gospel. It was the message of resurrection in Jesus Christ. And I believe as you look at the chapter of Acts chapter 17, you get to understand that the Apostle Paul had a particular missionary strategy. I wonder if I went round to each one here today and I asked you, do you have a missionary strategy? The Apostle Paul did. Well, what was it? Well, if you look at verse 17, the Bible says here, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogues, in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." What was his missionary strategy? Well, it appears that when you read through the book of Acts, you often find that when Paul went to a city, he first went to the synagogues. He first went to reach his people. Acts 13 verse 5 says, "And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." Acts 14:1 says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogues of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed." So when Paul goes to the cities in the book of Acts, it appears that often he'll go to the synagogue first. Why did he go to the synagogue first? I believe he went to the synagogue first because one of the main reasons was he was identifying with his own people. Paul said this of the Jews. He said, "For I bear them record," in the book of Romans, chapter 10, "for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Paul, as a Jew, knew exactly how his people would think. And it made sense to actually turn up at the synagogue and speak to people who you could understand and who you could identify with and who you could talk with. When he went to the synagogue, he was going to people that actually were seeking God. They were God seekers. They were his own people, but yet did not know Jesus as Saviour. So he has a missionary strategy. He goes to his people. I wonder, do you have a people group that you can identify with? I was preaching up in Queensland. I've been up there a couple of times, and on two occasions I met a lady that has come out of the Jehovah's Witnesses. What do you think her people group might be? Take a guess. The Jehovah's Witnesses. They were a people that she understood. That she understood exactly what they thought about God, exactly what they thought about the Lord Jesus, and so they were a people group that she could witness to. There are a number of people and people in this congregation that would have a people group. It may not be a religious people group. You might like bowling. You might have a people group. You might be on the bowling green. There's a group of people that you can actually identify with. You might be in a retirement village. There's another people group that you can identify with. You might be in a music group. You might be in some sort of orchestra. Well, there is a people group that you can identify with. The Apostle Paul identified with his people group, and it was the Jews. And he went to the Jews first, and then he went to the Greeks. He identified with those people. Well, secondly, if you have a look at verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers. Acts 17 verse 4 says that there were devout Greeks. So in Paul's day, there were God-fearing Gentiles that would come to the synagogues. Non-Jews that wanted to know about the one true God. And so they were a second people group that he could identify with. God-seeking Gentiles. And he reasoned with them. Third people group. And in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And so Paul goes to the synagogues, talks to the Jews, talks to the Gentiles, but he just doesn't stay in the synagogues. He goes out into the streets, into the marketplace. You know, there's a lot of Christians that think, oh, the main event for them is Sundays. The main event of discussing Jesus is just actually on a Sunday. But no, we need to actually get outside the church and into the marketplace. And we've got enormous marketplaces today. You know, one of the big marketplaces for young people today is actually the internet. Did you know that Facebook has 2 billion monthly users on Facebook now? 2 billion people. What's the world population? Is it 7 billion? So that's almost a third of people are on Facebook every month. I've got a Facebook account, and I use my Facebook account to reach other people for the Lord Jesus. I've just recently run a Facebook campaign over in the Philippines. I paid $40, and for $40 I could put a Facebook ad to reach the Philippines. And I've had hundreds of responses of people to that ad. It's our marketplaces today where people are gathering. A marketplace today could be just out the door of this church. There was a market here yesterday. Hundreds and hundreds of people gathering at the market. Well, Paul, he would reach the Jews, he would reach the Gentile God seekers, and he'd go out into the marketplace where he talked to people. And we see this in Acts chapter 17. He goes out there and he begins speaking with people. Verse 18, then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And so I read a commentary on this, and they thought there were people, the Epicureans and the Stoics, the philosophers in the day of Paul, they actually thought when he was speaking about Jesus and the resurrection, he was talking about two different gods. He was talking about a male god, and he was talking about a female god. And so they thought, Jesus and the resurrection, he's coming talking about two different gods. There were 30,000 gods and idols in Athens. And they think that Paul is speaking about another two. Well, he comes to the marketplace and he ends up being taken to the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was a place where the people would meet. And it was particularly a place, a rocky outcrop, where they would hold court cases, but also great orators of Greece would speak there. And so they hear him in the marketplace and they think, we're just going to take him up where the people gather and give him a chance to speak at the Areopagus, where the other speakers speak. And so that's what they did. Here he is in this city. And the city of Athens is a cultural and intellectual centre of the ancient world. Paul would have looked up from the city and he would have seen the Parthenon. And the Parthenon was a temple that was dedicated to the goddess Athena. And all around the place were these idols to these false gods. I did a bit of a study on some of the gods of Greece. Ancient Athens had the god of Plutus. And Plutus was the god of wealth. Today we have the same similar sort of god. We have the god of materialism. The people of Athens had a god called Diophanes. And Diophanes was the god of the grape harvest and wine making. He also was known as the liberator. He could free one from themselves by ecstasy or by wine. Well, today, the god of alcohol is worshipped in this nation by many people. People worship that god in order to free themselves. It's sad. You know, they say alcohol is a great remover. It's a great stain remover. You've got a stain on your car? Use some methylated spirits. Get the tar and the scratches off your car? Use metho. It's a great remover. I agree that alcohol is a great remover. It removes reason from minds. It removes clothes from backs. It removes health from the body. It removes marriage certificates from couples. It removes children from homes. It's a great remover. The Bible says this, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Athens had a great god. Athens also had a female god called Aphrodite. She was the goddess of love, of beauty, of desire and pleasure. Today we have Aphrodite in various forms, a god of pleasure, a god of sex, of beauty. It's displayed everywhere. Hollywood has recently mourned because Hugh Hefner has died. You would have thought a saint had died. And yet Hugh Hefner corrupted the minds and morals of millions of people throughout the world with his pornography. Ancient Greece had a god called Ares. And Ares was the Olympian god of war and violence. Until today we have the god of violence. Our capital cities are plagued with violence. Violence on the streets, violence in films, violence in music clips and violence in video games. You know, there's young men today in Australia that are no longer working. Do you know why? Because of violent video games. They're addicted to them. They spend all night up and they sleep during the day because over in America there's a lot of gamers over there, so they've got to stay up to be able to meet their time zone. And there are young men today that do not work because they're up playing these violent games all through the night. Heard of a guy in America. He died playing one of these games. He wouldn't drink. He just was so glued to the screen. There's been deaths because of these violent video games. Greece had all sorts of gods. All sorts. They had the ancient goddess Sophia. She was the god of wisdom and knowledge. And there are plenty of people today that fall at her feet. They fall at the feet of the god of wisdom. And the Bible says this, But that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You're not wise unless you know God. You're not wise unless you know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. There are plenty of people falling at the feet of Sophia of wisdom and of knowledge in our universities, but they refused to know God. There was a Greek god called Apollo. He was a sport god. He was a Greek god of archery. And plenty of people worship the god of sport today. But you know, we need to be in the real race. What's the real race? The writer of the Hebrews says this: let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There was a food goddess. Demeter was the god of harvest and grain. And plenty of people today in Australia worship food. Obesity is a huge problem in Australia. The Bible says this in Proverbs 23. Do not mix with wine bibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. There was the god called Hermes, and Hermes was the Greek god of gambling. The Romans had a Greek god also for gambling. That was a god called Fortunus. How many people worship the god of gambling today? You know, it's estimated that 60% of Australians today are gamblers. There are people that lose their jobs because they become so addicted to the poker machines. They lose their families, they lose their children, they lose their wives. So many people in our nation worship at the god of gambling. It's so sad. What does the Bible say? But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I was reading about the poker machines, and that some of them are programmed to lose up to over $1,400 in an hour. $1,400. Well, there was the Greek god of Nike. What was the god of Nike about, do you think? Anyone wearing Nikes today? What does Nike mean? Nike was the Greek god of victory. How do we get true victory today? How do we find true victory? Only in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5 verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Here is Paul in the midst of Athens, 30,000 idols and gods, and here he is in a city of arts and learning and philosophy, in a city that was the home of democracy, and Paul comes with a message that can defeat any idol. It was the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, and certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new. And so he goes there to this place full of idol worshippers. And what does he do? Well, he tells them of the Lord Jesus. Go down to verse 23. He says, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now, I read about this years ago, and amongst all the idols that they had at Athens there, they had an altar set up to the unknown God. And why they set that altar up was just in case they missed a God that was prominent, they sort of had a bet both ways, you might say. They erected this altar to an unknown God. So if they missed the God, there was an altar to the unknown God. They could have blessings because they honoured the unknown God. Well, Paul uses that altar to tell them about the unknown God to the Athenians, the Lord Jesus Christ. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Everyone worships something. Everyone worships something in the place of God. And to them, they were worshipping idols. But he was going to tell them, of the Lord Jesus Christ who could fill their voids. He was going to tell them of the one true God. Verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he need anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. What does he do? Well, he takes them to the Creator God. He takes them back to the beginning. He tells the Athenians that they have a Creator. How sad it is today that we live in a world in Australia that's dominated by evolution. And evolution is taught as fact in many schools. It's very sad. Because kids don't have a knowledge that there is a Creator that they are responsible to. It wipes out the Creator when you believe in evolution. It's not only in schools, but it's theological colleges. Ministers are being taught evolution, and ministers come out of theological college, they go into their congregations, and their congregations are being taught evolution. Well, the Apostle Paul gets back to the basics, and he tells them about the God who made everything, that he is actually the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not dwell in the temples made with hands. So Athens had several temples, and the people in Athens thought, oh, that's where God is. That God is there. It's in residence. We've built a temple, so he's got to be there. You know, growing up as a Roman Catholic, I believe that God was actually in the Catholic Church. They told us that. If you go to any Catholic church today, you look up the front and there's a red light. And when you see the red light, it means actually that God is in. God's there. His presence is there. Well, that's contrary to what the Apostle Paul says. Because Paul says that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not in the Catholic Church up the road. He's not in the cathedral up on the hill. Not at all. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ today? Well, Stephen tells us where the Lord Jesus Christ was. Remember Stephen? In the book of Acts, chapter 7, he's being stoned, and Stephen looks up, and he sees at the right hand of God the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's standing. Stephen proclaimed where Jesus was, because after Jesus came out of the grave, he rose again 40 days later, and Jesus is in heaven today. Stephen knew that. Where is God today? Well, Jesus Christ is in heaven. Where is God today? Where does he dwell on this earth today? Well, he dwells in believers. Every single person that knows the Lord Jesus as Saviour, the Lord Jesus dwells in us. Paul said this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? God's Spirit doesn't dwell in the Catholic Church up the road or cathedral up the hill. God's Spirit dwells in every single believer, everyone that's trusted Jesus as Saviour. Where is Jesus Christ today? Jesus Christ is exalted. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. The writer of the Hebrews points that out. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now you might say, wait a minute, you told us that Jesus was standing. When Stephen was executed, he looks up into the heavens and he sees that Jesus is standing. Well, I believe that Jesus was standing to welcome the first Christian martyr into glory. Where's his normal position? It's seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is in heaven right now. His Holy Spirit is on this earth. Where's his Holy Spirit? His Holy Spirit is within us. I was taught that Jesus was up the front of the church in the tabernacle, that the light was on, and it meant that Jesus was there in the bread and in the wine. He's not. Jesus is in heaven. His Spirit's on this earth in each and every believer. Well, he goes on and he shows them that human origins come from the one true God, and we are one blood, verses 26 to 29. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. What's he referring to? He's referring to, I believe, the original Adam. We came from God because God had Adam. God created Adam and Eve on this earth. We come from one blood. And it's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grow for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. He just takes them right back to the beginning. He takes them right back to the creation of man, that we've come from one blood. Well, what else does he do? Well, in verse 30, he commands them to repent. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Well, he's talking about him. Who's he talking about? Well, he's announced him to the Athenians, because if you go back to verse 18, the Bible says that he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So the one that he's talking about here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He commands all men everywhere to repent. What does the word repent mean? A simple definition of the word repent means to change your minds. You know, when a person becomes a Christian, they actually repent. They change their mind about God, they change their mind about sin, it's a change of mind. And when a Christian repents, the change of mind should result in a change of action. So there should be a difference in your life. There becomes a change of mind when you accept the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. I was my own Saviour before I accepted the Lord Jesus. What do I mean by that? I was working my way to heaven. Salvation was going to depend on me and my good works and my church going. But I had a change of mind when someone showed me John 3:16. I understood that Christ had died for me and that eternal life was only through him and in him. Well, he calls on these people to repent. What's the result of it? Verse 32 there. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. What was the reaction of Paul in Athens? Three reactions. What were they? Well, it says here that some mocked. You know, when you share the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be some people that are mocked. They'll mock you. They'll think you're weird. They'll think you're strange. They'll laugh at you. That was one reaction. While others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." When you present the gospel to some people think, "I'll meet you again for another Bible study. I want to know more about this. That was the second reaction. And then the third reaction, however, some men joined him and believed. That was the third reaction. They followed the Apostle Paul and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Three reactions. If you haven't got these three reactions, you're probably not sharing your faith. When was the last time you were mocked? When was the last time people said, yeah, I want to know a bit more about that. Ring me up again. I want a Bible study. When was the last time that you realised that someone has believed? It's wonderful to lead a person to the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that they've believed. Here's the question. Are you doing what the Apostle Paul did? He went to his people group. The people that he knew intimately. He went to the Jews. A second strategy he had, he went to the Gentiles, the God-seekers, those that had joined to the Jewish faith, and those that were interested in the one true God. He saw them as a mission field. And thirdly, he went to the marketplace. He went to anyone. They wouldn't all listen, but he went to them. And he got those three reactions. He got the reaction of people that would mock him, people that would hear again, and people that would trust in the Lord Jesus. You know, when you share the good message of the gospel, expect those three reactions, but also expect the reaction of people that will trust Christ as Saviour. We may never ever know of the people that have trusted the Lord Jesus because we've shared God's word with them. You may never ever know of the people that are in heaven. I remember hearing this song about a Sunday school teacher years and years ago. And the song, I can't even tell you the words, but I could picture what was happening. And this Sunday school teacher was faithful for years and years, and he finally goes to heaven. And when he gets to heaven, he looks and he sees this enormous lineup of people. And the lineup of people were waiting to see him. They were waiting to see him because he was faithful year and year after, years and years, teaching the gospel. And he had no idea of what effect he had until he saw this line of people coming towards him to thank him. To thank him for sharing the gospel. Only eternity will reveal what we've done in the marketplace. The important thing is, are you in the marketplace? Don't worry about the mocking. Just be sowing for the Lord Jesus. We will hear you again on this matter, some said. So Paul departed from among them. However, some joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. We need to be like the Apostle Paul. We need to be casting our bread upon many waters. I've got that verse there in the bulletin. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. You ever fished with burley? Ever been out in a boat and they cast, you know what burley is? I think I got the name right, burley. You cast your bread out, you cast your burley out in the hope that the fish are going to come to the boat. Then you cast your line out amongst them and you hope you've got a mullet. I love mullets. Judy doesn't like it so much, but I love mullets. You cast your bread on many waters in the hope that you're going to bring some in. Paul wrote this in Corinthians. He said, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Because Jesus Christ went to the cross, all of us can have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Sins forgiven, a home in heaven because of what Christ has done for us. 30,000 gods and idols in Athens. And Paul had a message that could defeat every one of them. We've got the same message to defeat the idols of our day.